goal would be to equip you as leaders in the church to understand these views and even to relate to them intelligently should you meet people of a different opinion. I'd like to give you a lot of information. So what I'm going to do is pass these around. It should weave its way back and forth. So look for tables that don't have it, and you can take one of each of these until they're exhausted. We even made some more because it turned out that the... Yeah, you can help me pass them out if you like. You enjoy that. There is one big section. You can maybe pass those out.
Thank you.
Is that it? There's this.
Okay.
And this.
Thank you.
If we could all just pause for one moment, I'd like to pray and open the time asking the Lord's blessing on our discussion. Let's pause and ask our Lord's help. Heavenly Father, it would be our goal that this hour would be pleasing to you and that we would glorify you by our discussion. Certainly the topic that we have in front of us is controversial and we wish that we would know more. We would wish that we'd be better able to serve you, knowing exactly your plans. So guide our thoughts this hour, and may we be pleasing to you as a result of what we've thought. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for those of you who are passing out the handouts. I'm aware that most of us in this room love the Lord's appearing and are longing to see Jesus face to face. But many of us wish that we were more settled in our understanding of how things are going to work out in end time events. And we're very well aware, I'm sure, that a number of believers in Christ have differences of opinion and are not nearly as persuaded as we are regarding these end time events. I'd like to take us to several passages of Scripture that would help us in our thinking. The first is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, because it gives a contrast here in Paul's writing at the end of his life to Timothy, who would take over his ministry, that Timothy needs to be the kind of person who is not a wrangler over words, but should a difficulty come up, he may actually have to cut off that limb. This is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, telling Timothy as he trains others, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers." I teach at Emmaus Bible College, and we have young people who are hearing some theologies for the very first time and are very excited about them and would love to discuss them with their friends in the dorms. Well, sometimes they get so hot and bothered about things, they start to wrangle about the words. And we have to calm them down a bit and tell them that a lot of wrangling can actually be useless and lead to the ruin of the hearers, as you see here. When we come to differences in eschatology, differences in our understanding of what's going to happen in end time events, we should be careful not to have the attitude that we want to find someone who has a different number of toes on the beast in the book of Revelation and argue incessantly with them. That should not be our attitude at all. Verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." We need to be men of the book, women of the book. "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." He says there is a kind of person, however, whose theology is so different that we as elders and leaders in churches should stop them from promoting such bad doctrine. He says their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who've gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. These two actually had begun to adopt views that eventually became known as Gnosticism, and they were teaching that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an historical event, but actually is an allegory for how each of them, when they come to the new knowledge that they teach in Gnosticism, have gained some sort of resurrection of their being or enlightenment, and that they have now reconnected with the Spirit of God in the universe. Paul says to Timothy, that kind of theology is deadly. It's like gangrene in a limb that needs to be surgically removed. Cut those people off. So generally, Timothy, don't be a wrangler about words. But if you get some really bad theology like this, that is truly destructive. This is called, where he says it is, I'm looking for the exact words, those who've gone astray from the truth and have upset some, these people are not believers at all, and hence should be stopped in their teaching. As leaders of churches, we should make a distinction between those who are like these and just our brothers in Christ who may have a different view. I'll be talking a lot at this hour about the differences between amillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. And I want to say that far and away the majority of those who hold to amillennialism are genuinely my brothers and sisters in Christ. And hence they're not gangrene that I need to excise, but they are people who I should be careful not to be wranglers with. And when we talk, we want to talk intelligently and gently and hopefully help them in some way. Think, for example, in John chapter 14, when Jesus himself was speaking to his disciples, equipping them for the time when he would leave them. And he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Do you remember how he began that discussion in John 14:1? He says, do not let your heart be troubled. See, this is the case with most of the people that are going to have a different view than us. There really is a difference. But the difference is not that they're unsaved. The difference is their heart is going to be troubled, because the next item on their calendar of end time events is the tribulation period for post-tribulationalists, and they are looking forward to enduring through the tribulation before the Lord's return. Now, some amillennialists have the tribulation already occurring prior to 70 AD. I understand that. But I'm just saying, to a number of post-tribulationalists, they're not terribly excited about the next huge event in prophecy. And hence, they are going to be those who are going to have their hearts troubled. We, on the other hand, have an entirely different attitude, because we long for our Lord's return, because to see Him will be to be raptured with Him and to have our bodies changed, to be made incorruptible. Another verse that I think is helpful in this is that famous passage in 1 Thessalonians 14, where he's explaining to the Thessalonians about their misunderstanding regarding the rapture. And he begins by saying to them in 1 Thessalonians 14:13, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. And that is really the case with most of the people we're going to deal with. They are uninformed brethren, not false brethren. And so we should treat them in such a manner. And he goes on to say that these people that are confused are grieving for the wrong reasons. He says, I don't want you to grieve as the rest who have no hope. He says, you think that your loved ones who've died prior to the Lord's return have somehow missed out on the resurrection and won't be there to greet you. He says, the truth is actually they're going to precede you. So get your theology right, and you'll be comforted and not be grieving in an unnecessary manner. That should be our attitude far and away as we try to help people understand as best as we can from the Scripture what will be happening at the end time events. There are a lot of issues I could talk about, and to speed the process, I've equipped you with some handouts. One is talking about progressive dispensationalism, if you've heard some about that. We could discuss that some more on a private basis if you like. Another is discussing the concept of dominion theology, a new form of post-millennialism, sometimes called Reconstructionism, and how that could be a possible view. That's the Wall Street Journal article. And then I've given you a series of charts that will compare and contrast views on the millennium and also views on the rapture. I'd like to spend my time... I don't have them with me. We can make more photocopies. It would be easy enough. The Prophets of Biblical America. Someone can make more... We can do that after the hour, though. We don't have to do it this particular second. Because what I am interested in at the moment is to take you to the favorite passages of controversy between the amillennialists and the dispensational premillennialists, to show you an answer to the major question regarding the kingdom, whether the kingdom is a spiritual one in the hearts of men, as amillennialists will say, or whether it is a future literal reign of Christ for 1,000 years over Israel in the land. And if you wonder for a moment whether this would make any difference, I want you to think, for example, of some of your favorite passages of Scripture, such as the Sermon on the Mount, with some of the best teaching of Jesus, even the Golden Rule. And I would say to you, dispensationalists and amillennialists will approach that passage completely differently. And they'd have completely different motivations as to how and why they would live. Here's a real practical example. Look at the hospitals around you that are related to a religious group. Have you noticed that the hospitals, by and large, are built by amillennialists, the denominations that are amillennial, and not by the denominations that are dispensational premillennialists? Now, why would that be? It's because they are far more interested in helping man achieve some of the blessings that were promised in the Old Testament that would be fulfilled in the kingdom, such as the lame walking and the blind seeing. They're saying, we'd like to bring a little bit of the kingdom here on earth. We'd like to take some of that spiritual kingdom that we believe is happening right now and work it out here on earth. Whereas dispensationalists are far more interested, for example, in preaching the gospel and seeing people saved and added to a future kingdom as opposed to making their life more comfortable right now. It makes a difference which view you hold. So as we dive into these passages and spend the entire hour in the Bible, I'd like you to remember the contrast. The amillennialists, which are made up of the Roman Catholics, the Lutherans, all those related to Calvinism, although I realize there are some small amounts of people who are not part of that, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, largely many of those kinds of denominations, as opposed to the dispensational premillennialists that would be Bible churches, some Baptists, largely those who have been influenced, all the Pentecostals, influenced by the Plymouth Brethren 150 years ago and by the Bible Conference movement at the turn of the century, are huge choices to say, what is the kingdom that Christ came to offer? Was it set up by Christ here on earth? Is it a spiritual rule, or am I looking for a literal kingdom here on earth? Let's go to these controversial passages and look at them one by one. The first is found in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. At this portion in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has already been rejected by the nation, and he's in that last year of his life in which he is equipping his disciples to build his church. But because he had come offering the kingdom, even his forerunner said, the kingdom of God is at hand, and he announced the kingdom, the Pharisees asked him this question in Luke 17, verse 20. The Pharisees, the ones who actually rejected him, say, you were talking about a kingdom. When is the kingdom of God coming? They ask in verse 20. And here is Jesus' response. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is, and the amillennialists would translate this very carefully, within you. The kingdom of God is within you. Because the amillennialists believe that the kingdom of God is a spiritual rule of Christ in the hearts of men, and they believe that Jesus taught that whereas you may have thought from the Old Testament would be a literal rule of Christ over Israel in the land for 1,000 years. You are mistaken. It's not coming with cataclysmic signs. The kingdom of God is within you, in your hearts. I'm not nearly as convinced that that's what this is after as the amillennialists are. In fact, I'm very nervous about Jesus saying to the Pharisees who rejected him that his spiritual rule is taking place in their hearts. I think a more accurate translation, and it could go either way grammatically, the knowledge of the Greek won't solve your problem here, is that the kingdom of God is in your midst, not within you. That the kingdom of God, in the person of the king who was here on earth offering the kingdom, is standing right here in the middle of this circle as you ask this question. The king came offering the kingdom, and the king came proclaiming and actually carrying out some of the blessings of the kingdom, such as healing the lame and causing them to walk, and healing the blind and causing them to see. The kingdom of God is standing right in front of you, if you'd only open your eyes, which they wouldn't see. Questions about this? I'm going to take you to a number of passages, so we have to move kind of fast, and that's why I'm talking fast. But do you have a question about Luke 17 before we leave it? Well, how about Romans 2? Go to another very famous controversial passage that would contrast the difference between amillennialism and premillennialism as far as whether the kingdom is now or the kingdom is future. In Romans chapter 2, verse 29, there's a very famous statement that Paul makes that Jews are not outwardly Jews, they're inwardly Jews. He says, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, verse 29. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And all millennialists, when they read that, they say, you have to understand why we spiritualize these Old Testament promises. You know, you keep telling us that we are wrong in our allegories. Well, the reason why we spiritualize these promises is because the Apostle Paul spiritualized these promises. We're just doing what he did. Jesus said the kingdom of God's within you. Paul says Jewishness is not physical, it's spiritual. See, the amillennialists have a lot of continuity between the Old and New Testaments, and they mesh them together so tightly that they have one people of God for all ages. In the Old Testament was Israel, in the New Testament's the church. Since it's all one people of God for all ages, the amillennialists say if God promised something to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, it can be fulfilled by the people of God in the New Testament, who just happen to be Gentiles in the church. Now, you might have trouble here with the land promises. He promised he'd rule over them in the land. Well, they'll do things to try to solve the land promises. Those are a little bit more difficult. But they'll say the kingdom is essentially rulership, and Christ came to rule over us. And Jewishness, he says here, is not a matter of ethnicity, it's a matter of spiritual union with God. He's a Jew who's one inwardly. So, amillennials would say, I am the new Israel. In fact, Paul calls the church the Israel of God, they'd say. And so, I am spiritually Jewish. And I say, as a dispensational premillennialist, please, let's read the passage more carefully. So let's back up. Look at verse 17 in context. It says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, that, my friends, is ethnic Judaism. The one who has the name Jew, kept the law, boasts in God, well, kept the law only externally, but still those who held the law. Then drop down to verse 23. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become basically the same as uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man, who would that be contextually? It's the Gentile who never was surgically altered. If the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, in other words, he is willing to follow after God and love him with all his heart, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, does God really care if you've had a surgery? No. He says the physical surgery was only a sign, a symbol of how he had chosen them of the nation. It doesn't actually change you spiritually. He says, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? And here we come to the famous two verses. He's speaking in this passage of the contrast between a Gentile who loves and serves the Lord compared to a Jew who doesn't. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Here are your two choices. The amillennialists say, see, this is saying that all of us are identical now, and we are the new Israel, the spiritual Israel, and he clearly has said that he doesn't care about circumcision or Jewishness anymore. All he cares is about spiritual union with him. And I say, as a dispensational premillennialist, that was not his point at all. What his point was is that there are people who are ethnically Jews who have actually been circumcised, who are not related to God at all and do not deserve the name Jew. And he says, you can't say just because you're Jewish that you automatically have an in with God. Just because Abraham was your father doesn't make you related to God. And he says, if you want to be a spiritual Jew, it's not enough merely to be physical. You have to be both physical and spiritual. Think of where French fries come from. They come from potatoes. To get a French fry, you have to start with a potato. And to get a spiritual Jew, you have to start with a physical Jew. He has not here declared that there are no distinctions any longer and that we're all spiritually Jewish. He has merely said that there are Jews who are not saved and they don't know it yet. And they need to relate to God spiritually. The spiritual Jew in this passage, in my opinion, is still Jewish. Questions? Yes, it's very much related to the Israel of God. It's the same solution in Galatians 6. Romans chapter 4, verse 11 is a famous passage in which Paul refers to Abraham as the father of all who believe. The passage in Romans 4 is so similar to Romans 2 that you basically take the same issue with it. I'm not going to spend enough time here to show you, but I would encourage you to read it for yourself. When it says that Abraham is the father of all who believe, it does not mean that now Abraham is my father in the sense that I am spiritually Jewish. All he is saying is that Abraham shows us that a person can be saved by faith apart from works. And he even points out that Abraham, when he got saved, wasn't even circumcised himself. So circumcision can't be a part of the requirement for salvation. And he's saying that Abraham is the precursor of all who will come to God and receive righteousness by the work of Christ, not by the work of their own efforts. And Abraham is my father only in the sense that he believed prior to the way in which I was saved when I believed. He's not my father in the sense that I am now spiritually Jewish. Another controversial passage would be Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 29, through 29, if you turn over there. Galatians 3 is that famous passage that removes all distinctions, it would appear, although I don't think that's what's happening. Galatians 3 says, beginning with verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. When amillennialists read this, they say, see, what I've been telling you all along is what Paul is doing here. Paul says, now in the church, we no longer have ethnic distinctions. Paul is saying that in the church, your Jewishness has been wiped away. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. He literally says that. And in verse 29, he says, we're all Abraham's descendants, all Abraham's heirs. See, I am the new Israel. I can fulfill the promises. So when Christ came offering a kingdom, he offered it spiritually. And the kingdom is now, not in the future. And we should do everything we can to promote his kingdom now and a spiritual reign of God over our hearts. And I say, no, wait a second. Are you going to say, I can't tell the difference between males and females anymore? That's not what he's saying here. We're not all unisex now that we're Christians. What has happened is he's saying that in the church, even though we have varied backgrounds, we are equal in the way in which we relate to God. Slaves and free men equally stand before God and relate to him on the same basis. Males and females do as well, and so do Jews and Gentiles. He is not saying you've lost your Jewishness. He's merely saying that everyone approaches God on the same basis. Furthermore, you'll notice, I'll get you in a second, in verse 29 he says, you're an Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise, only in the sense that you share in Abraham's promises. Not in the sense that you replace Abraham, but that you have joined as one of his heirs. Not replacing Israel, but joining with Israel. And we'll see that when we get to Romans chapter 11. Yes?
Perhaps it should be mentioned there's a mediating position where some would believe that spiritually Christians now are the descendants of Abraham. But still, we think there's a future for Israel as a nation. But it's not completely either or.
As you can see from the handouts I've given you, I've tried to give you a wide spectrum, including Reconstructionism and Progressive Dispensationalism, including some reference to the Covenant Premillennialists. So I'm trying to give you a wide spectrum, but for the purposes of talking for about 50 minutes, I have to take two major views and contrast them back and forth. So I hope you can understand that. Any more questions on Galatians 3? Yes. That's a very good question. I'm not sure if they do. I'd have to read some of their literature and come up with the answer to that question. I don't know the answer. Other questions? Oh, he asked a question. Do the amillennialists see the Old Testament saints as baptized into Christ? And if so, when? And I said, I don't recall reading that, and consequently, I can't answer the question. The next passage that I'd like to show you actually gets to the heart of the matter in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And our huge question before us is whether or not God gave up on Israel and turned instead completely to the largely Gentile church so that all his promises will be fulfilled in the church now, or whether he still has a plan for Israel. The amillennialists believe that God largely is done with Israel, and unless there is some minor fulfillment in the eternal state, there's no real future for Israel at all. Dispensational premillennialists, however, believe that God has maintained a remnant of Israel all along and is looking forward to the day in which all Israel will repent and turn to him and be saved, and that there is so much of a future for Israel that the promises that were not fulfilled yet will be fulfilled literally in the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Watch as we develop this in a scattering of verses in these three key chapters in Romans 9, 10, and 11, in which Paul asks and answers this specific question, is God done with Israel? Beginning with Romans chapter 9, verse 1. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. I want you to notice, by the way, God's not dictating this here. This is Paul's own volunteering to be accursed in place of his own people. He is volunteering to say, if there were some way I could get my people saved, I'd do it. You'll notice that he's speaking very ethnically here about his relatives who are ethnically Israelites. He says, my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, and furthermore like that. Now remember, the amillennialists would like to say there's no distinctions anymore, and we're all one in Christ, and you can't really tell the difference ethnically. But Paul doesn't take it that way. He still speaks about people who you could identify as Israelites and saying, what's wrong with them? As a nation, they have rejected the Messiah and they're not turning back. Does that mean that God's plans are thwarted? That God's promises will not be fulfilled? Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, he says, these promises are going to be fulfilled in spite of what you seem to be seeing. And the way he answers it is he says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. As you can guess, the amillennialists, as soon as they hear they're not all Israel, are going to get all excited and say, that's because most of what's Israel is really the church made up of Gentiles. But that's not what he's after here. What he points out in his illustration about Abraham and his two sons, as he says, Abraham had both Ishmael and Isaac, but which was the son of promise? And he'll say it's Isaac. And so his answer to the question, is God done with Israel, is that right now you are seeing sons of Abraham that are behaving a lot more like Ishmaelites. And he says, what God has kept for himself that you may not be noticing is that God has kept a remnant of Israel for himself that are like Isaac. And he says, God will keep his promises with this nation that he's kept to himself. Drop down to verse 22, Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And what he's saying here is, do you know what? The reason why we are seeing this surprise that the nation of Israel has not responded and that there's only a small remnant that has remained close to him is because God wishes to work with Gentiles. It is part of his plan all along. He goes on to make a number of quotes from the Old Testament to show how this should not have been all that surprising. And that from the Old Testament, you could see that God had always intended to work with Gentiles someday. Drop down to verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness? Even the righteousness which is by faith? That's right. We're going to get Gentiles saved. Verse 31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Yes, that's what we're saying. Largely as a nation, Israel rejected the Messiah because of their external performance-based religion that really had no salvific purpose at all. Verse 32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And he goes on to explain that that is completely prophetical, how Jesus Christ would be a different Messiah than they were expecting, wanting spiritual allegiance when they just wanted a political liberator, and they would be offended by that. Drop down to chapter 10 now, 10 verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Remember, he's talking about his brother and his kinsmen according to flesh. He's talking about Israel. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's saying they need Christ. And he says, I hope they'll get saved. But our huge question is, will they? Turn to chapter 11. He begins to answer the question, and here is the central passage that drives us to become dispensational premillennialists. If I had to go anywhere in the Bible to justify why I hold to a future literal reign of Christ over the nation Israel in the millennium, I would say Romans chapter 11. Paul believed it, and I think Paul is strongly teaching us that we have a future literal kingdom, and the kingdom is not now in a spiritual sense. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? The amillennialists really, in essence, are saying yes. He gave up on Israel and has now moved solely to the Gentiles, or almost solely, far and away, largely Gentiles. He's basically given up on Israel. And Paul says, may it never be, for I too am an Israelite. In other words, he's saying, I am an example of why amillennialism doesn't work. He says, I am an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And he's speaking ethnically, not spiritually Jewish, ethnically Jewish. He says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He says, God did not reject the nation as you seem to think he did. He believes that the gift and calling of God is irrevocable. Drop down to verse 11. I say, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? He agrees that Israel certainly has stubbed its toe or fallen in some sense. Israel rejected the Messiah. Israel looks like it may be down for the count. But he says, no, that's not true. They have not fallen permanently. Such as this, I fell and I couldn't get up kind of story. He says, no, may it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Do you see the huge contrast of how Paul immediately says why God's allowed this to take place? In one sense, you say, how could God be glorified by having the nation reject him? How could God possibly be glorified by this? Well, our God is a Romans 8:28 kind of God who takes what seems to be impossible and turns around for his glory. And the constant answer to why Israel rejected him is because God is going to work with Gentiles. And as I look around the room here, I'm just going to guess that most of us are Gentiles in this room, and most of us are pretty happy that Romans 11 is working. And we're happy to be members of the church, and we're happy that God reached out to us. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. God is actually going to use us as Gentiles to make the nation of Israel jealous. The nation remembers in the Old Testament what was promised to them. And God is actually going to give some of the blessings, which are millennial blessings, kingdom blessings, to Gentile members in the church. These are specifically identified as new covenant blessings. Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Paul says he was a minister of the new covenant. We actually get some of those blessings of the new covenant, so that when Israel sees what belongs to them really, being possessed by us, they'll get jealous. Just as any girl who sees her guy walking around with another girl immediately becomes jealous. What do we get? Ezekiel 36 says, you had a hard heart, I'm going to give you a soft heart. He actually changes our hearts. He says they had a dead spirit, we're going to get a new spirit. He actually gives us a spirit that's alive. He places his Holy Spirit within us. You can read on for yourself in Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 36 and look at these new covenant blessings. The fact that our sins are forgiven, the fact that we're converted, are blessings that were given as promises originally to the nation of Israel, that we as church members are being blessed by to make Israel jealous. Verse 12. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, in other words, they blew it, so now we as Gentiles spread throughout the world get these riches, and their failing is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, if we think we've got it great now, and if we think these new covenant blessings are wonderful, and if we constantly, every Sunday morning, are extolling God's grace and giving us such wonderful blessings that we can commune spirit to spirit with God the Holy Spirit, how much better will the Jews in the millennial kingdom have it? Right now, the faucet is on, going drip, drip, drip to us, compared to the full force of this faucet being opened widely in all its glory when Christ reigns over the nations. Has Paul believed that God has given up on Israel? Absolutely not. How much more this fulfillment will be? Verse 13, "But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." That's God's plan during this age, is to make Israel jealous and get Israel saved in this manner. "For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Israel is coming back from the dead, Paul says. Life from the dead. If we've got it great, just imagine this. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. And he enters now into the beautiful illustration of how we as New Testament church believers are joining with Israel in receiving these blessings. I want you to notice in this illustration that the blessings actually belong to Israel. Always have, always will belong to Israel, but that we get an overflow of some of these blessings as New Testament church Christians. He does not here say that we replace Israel and become the new Israel and the tree is now ours. He doesn't say that. Now, when amillennialists read this, they get all excited. They say, "Look whose tree we're in." And they'll say, "See? Jews in the tree, Gentiles in the tree, all the same tree. I told you there was no distinction. I told you we were all the new Israel." Well, I mean, they're all excited about the illustration. I'm happy about that. But what I think is that they're missing the point of the illustration. The tree remains Jewish all the way through. And we are wild branches grafted in. Watch as this develops. Verse 17. "But if some of the branches were broken off," these are some of the Israelites who were broken off and discarded because of their rejection of the Messiah, "and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree," don't be arrogant towards the branches. Now, being from Southern California, I can understand this horticultural example much better than I can a lot of the other examples in the New Testament, because I'm from orange grove country. That's back when there were orange groves in Southern California. They're all in Florida and Brazil now. But my house that I grew up in was an orange grove house, and it used to have orange groves all around it. In our front yard, there was a tree, an orange tree, that had been cut off clear to the roots that the owner didn't want anymore. But it grew back because he never took the roots out. It had these beautiful oranges on it that were orange without being gassed, shiny without being waxed, and we'd hand them to our friends and say, "Here, have an orange." Well, they'd try to rip into it. They couldn't even get through the skin, but eventually they got through a half an inch skin, found this little tiny fruit that was extremely sour, a bitter sour, not a good sour, full of seeds. Really, we only used to throw them at cars. They weren't good for much else. What was wrong was, the part of the tree that produced the good fruit was long gone, because it had had a hybrid branch grafted into wild roots. And the reason why they used the wild roots is because they were far sturdier and they'd last through the cold winters a lot better. But they needed the hybrid branch to produce fruit that was very sweet and without very many seeds, and a peel that was easy to come off and things such as that. What he says here is that Israel is the olive tree. It always has been. That's an illustration that's been used throughout Scripture. And that some branches were broken off and some new branches were grafted in. He says, we are wild branches and we don't belong to the tree. We're just lucky to be there, if you want to use a vernacular that people would say today. And so he says in verse 18, don't let it go to your head. Don't get arrogant about the branches and saying, this is our tree, which is exactly what the amillennialists are doing. They're saying the tree is ours now, folks. There are more of our branches in this tree than there are yours. He says, but if you're arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. In other words, this is an Israeli tree. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. but you stand by your faith. Don't be conceited, but fear. But if God, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. In other words, you're just adopted. And you're a lot quicker to get torn out of this tree if you disobey than even Israel, who belonged there in the first place.
This message is continued on the other side.
I want you to notice the very specific language that he uses in verse 17 about the manner in which we benefit from being a part of the tree. Did you notice he says, we were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. That does not mean that as Gentile church members we've replaced Israel. We are not the new Israel fulfilling Old Testament promises so that the kingdom is here and now in a spiritual sense and the reign of Christ in my heart. He's saying we get to join in and receive blessings, this rich sap from the root, that really belongs to Israel. We share. We're partakers with Israel, not replacements for Israel, so that the Israeli blessings spill over and we get some of them. If my father adopted a child and made him a member of the family, and then he were to die and we were to divide up the inheritance, we wouldn't say, well, you know, he had to have me, you know, he didn't really have any choice, I was just genetically related to and everything, you know, he just got whatever his wife. That adopted kid, that one he picked by hand, he really loved him best, all the inheritance goes to the adopted kid? No. We all know that the inheritance would be shared among all of us and that the genetic children would get part of the inheritance and so would the adopted kid get part of the inheritance. We as Gentile believers in this tree, wild branches grafted in, share, partake in Israeli blessings. New covenant blessings, blessings that were part of the promise given to the nation of Israel that will literally be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. So much of God's promises in the Old Testament have already been fulfilled literally. It is completely unnecessary for us to spiritualize them and allegorize them and say that they ought to be fulfilled in the church now. It would be far better to allow them to naturally be fulfilled literally, as were the others, in a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, here in the land that was promised to them. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. Now I ask you, does that mean God's done with Israel? Absolutely not. It means that God has a plan that these branches that were torn off are going to be grafted back in, as we're about to see. Verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, they deserve to be there a lot more than we do. Verse 25 is a summation, saying that this rejection of Israel is only temporary. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until, that means temporary, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Is God done with Israel? Do we have to fulfill Old Testament promises now? Absolutely not. There is only a partial hardening of the nation of Israel in a temporary manner until God, and I thank Him for this, brings in just the amount of Gentiles He wants in the church. God has Gentiles that He wants in His church, and when the fullness of the Gentiles is accomplished, then God will turn again to the nation of Israel. And it says in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. At the end of this age, during a seven-year outpouring of God's wrath on the earth dwellers, the nation of Israel will be brought to its knees. The nation of Israel will be chastised to the point that the Antichrist will want to destroy her completely and will take the world and drive the world against Israel to annihilate it once and for all. And Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will with His bride, the church, who have been with Him protected in heaven for 7 years, return at His famous second coming to rescue a repentant Israel. An Israel that He said has not ceased to exist, but has always existed as a remnant. This is to use the illustration of the 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal during Elijah's time. A repentant Israel will, as a nation, as a whole, turn back to him so that all Israel will be saved, and Jesus Christ will return to this repentant Israel, set up his kingdom, and rule over here her for 1,000 years. Israel will be made up of natural human beings with natural bodies. We, having already received our resurrection bodies, will rule with Christ for that 1,000-year reign over these natural-bodied Israelites who have survived the tribulation, having been rescued by him. And notice in verse 29, he summarizes, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." If God promised to Israel that he would rule over them through his son, then they need to be answered literally and fulfilled in such a way. Out of those Old Testament promises, the ones that are most difficult for the amillennialists to get fulfilled spiritually now are the land promises. And yet they're creative in their attempts to get them fulfilled. Let me give you a number of examples of how they try to say that the promises that Israel would dwell in the land from the river in Egypt clear to the Euphrates River has been fulfilled. Number one, that'll come up with lots in case one of them doesn't work or doesn't hold water. First of all, they'll say that promise was conditional. Well, I challenge you, you go back and you read Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 13, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17, and ask yourself if that's not an unconditional promise, if you've ever seen it. But they'll say, oh, Genesis 22. Remember when Abraham offered up his son Isaac, and then the Lord responded, "You did a great job, and now because you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me, I will bless you"? Is that now made it conditional because he said, "Because you've not withheld your son, I'll bless you"? Not at all. He's merely saying, "You did such a small job, I'm thrilled to get to bless you like I promised all along." He never made it conditional in chapter 22. Although they'll try to make it sound as conditional as possible, and they say that's why the nation didn't possess the land. It's because it was conditional and they sinned and didn't get it. So let's say you're disappointed in that view and you say, "Give me a better answer than that. I don't like that one." Okay, they'll say, "Joshua went into the land." I think it's Joshua chapter 8. "And as they were marching into the land, the Lord said, 'See, I've answered my promise. I keep all my promises. You're in the land just like I promised.'" And they'll say, "I saw the word all." See, every promise he promised about the land was fulfilled in Joshua's captivity. Capture of the land, I mean. And I'll say, "Wait a second, when he said that, Joshua had not even conquered all of Canaan yet, much less possessed it from the river in Egypt, clear to the Euphrates River. All he's saying is, I'm a God who keeps my promises, and I keep all of them, and you will get what I promised. Obey me, keep going." He has not said that it was fulfilled completely in Joshua's day. So I'll say, "I'm disappointed in that. Give me another one." They'll say, "Okay, King Solomon. King Solomon had the widest reign out of anyone. He had it cleared down to the river of Egypt, didn't he?" Now, the river of Egypt, they'll say, is a little wadi there at the end of where you see Israel today. A wadi is like a wash where water comes through when it rains and it's dry the rest of the year. They'll say, "He went down to that end and he went pretty far up towards Iraq." And I'll say, the river in Egypt is a Hebrew word that means a river that runs 12 months a year. And the little wadi that you're pointing to isn't very sufficient to me. The river in Egypt has to be, because the only river that flows 12 months a year is the eastern edge of the Nile River. Remember, the Nile starts splitting as it gets up there towards the delta. It's got to be at least that area. And when we talk about Iraq, we're talking about a very specific river, the river Euphrates, and King Solomon never ruled over all the land. So I'm still dissatisfied. I'm not satisfied with you saying it's conditional. I'm not satisfied with you saying that it was fulfilled with Joshua or with Solomon. Give me another answer. Anthony Hokum, a rather modern-day amillennialist, who's really creative compared to most of the amillennialists, he's come up with a lot of new ideas, says, "Okay, I've got a fulfillment for you in the eternal state. After God destroys the earth and recreates a new earth, Jesus Christ is going to reign over the new earth, over the whole earth, with all mankind. So there you get it. You get the whole earth, all mankind, with Christ reigning over it. And I say, well, that's a wonderful fulfillment, that in a sense you got the whole earth and everything, but it's not very specific. All I wanted was the river of Egypt to the Euphrates with a nation of Israel with Christ in the land ruling over them as was promised. I don't want all people. I don't want the whole earth, and I want it inside of human history, not the destroyed earth and the recreated earth. I want a promise inside of history. Give me a fulfillment. And they have no better than that. Unless you really want to spiritualize it and say, well, the land represents conquering spiritual realms. You know, like crossing the Jordan is crossing into the promised land of heaven. We could really get spiritual here. We could say the land is, you know, the church, for example, is going to go even where Satan didn't want it to go. The church will not even be stopped by the gates of hell. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. Let's spiritualize it and say the land refers to the great realms that we will conquer for Christ through the church. And I'd say the river Euphrates was a very specific historical river that I thought God promised in the nation of Israel, and I want that promise fulfilled. And I think Paul is arguing for that fulfillment in Romans 11. And consequently, I think that the dispensational premillennialists are justified in believing for a future literal reign of Christ for 1,000 years in the kingdom. Questions? They do part of them spiritually, and they do a lot of them in the eternal state. Lion laying down with a lamb, that kind of stuff, that is really easy to spiritualize, isn't it? They would say, isn't that picturesque? You know, that you're not literally going to take that seriously, are you? You know. So, there you have it. Yes. We could, and I suppose one way to do it would be interpret it the way you're doing it. I take it more that the church in Rome that he was writing to was a largely Gentile church, and that he is speaking generally of the Gentile church. And I think the threat of having those branches cut back off is a threat that for genuine believers would never come about, as you've argued. I think that the kind of person that we would see cut back out would be a member of the church who was not genuinely saved. By member, I'm saying loosely member. And I think the huge example of that would be Judas among the disciples. You would have thought among the disciples that Judas was genuine, but he turned out not to be. And you would have thought that every person who was in fellowship with our church was a genuine believer, but some of them will turn out not to be. There'll be tares among the wheat. And so I would personally make it a little bit more closely related to the church, but I can see it your way as well. Which needs a lot of cutting. Yes. He's suggesting that the rapture be the perfect time for the cutting out of the Gentile branches that were not genuine and deserved to be cut out. Christendom generally, it's easy to see it that way. I just lean a little different direction. Yes. I'd have to read it, so maybe I could talk to you afterwards, kind of freshen my mind again about that particular quote. I don't remember right off. Yes. The significance is great in the sense that for a couple of thousand years there, when God, if you read the same Bible rereading now, which you would, said he's going to regather Israel, you'd look at people who were so dispersed, you wonder, like, is it even possible that you could find who the Jews are and get them back in the land? So I think it's significant to us to say that, yes, they can be identified, and yes, they can be in the land. But I don't think that that was the prophesied spiritual gathering of Israel in 1948. I think that it will be to a repentant Israel as he sets up his kingdom. But I think it's a tremendous example to show us that God can keep Israel together and that she has a desire to live in her land. Obviously, they want to serve us dinner and they want these chairs back. So we need to close. If you have any personal questions, come up and talk to me afterwards. Thank you very much.